I want to do something a little different. And let's look at justification once again. Did I just get a lot louder? Good. I like that. I feel like I could just keep this on my belt. Okay. Let's look at justification and the shorter catechism. Okay, so turn to question number, what is that? So on page 871, at the very bottom, question 33. Is everybody there? Let's read this together. I'll ask the question, and we will all respond with the answer. So question 33. Here it is. What is justification? Together. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Who are the actors that you see in this answer? Justification. Go ahead and shout it out. God. Us. Christ. God, us, and Christ. Very good. And anyone missing? That perhaps you might expect to see, or maybe you don't expect to see, but you notice that they're not there. We have how many members in the Godhead? Three, right? And so we're told that justification is an act of God's free grace, and here we're talking about God the Father, who's the one who initiates this. And it's based on the righteousness of Christ, but there isn't any mention of the Holy Spirit. And when we think of the Holy Spirit, what aspect of the Ordo Salutis do we think of? Sanctification, right? So what I wanted to talk about today is, I think, an unhealthy division that just happens kind of naturally in our circles, where we allocate certain things to certain parts of the Trinity, and we don't think that we don't take it as a work of the Trinity as a whole. But every work of the Godhead is a work of the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit. Okay? Everything that God does, the Father initiates, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies. And I just wanted to kind of help us understand that. We're going to zoom into justification today and see in what ways does the Holy Spirit work in our justification. We often talk about it as it's Christ's righteousness, right? It's God pardoning us because of Christ's righteousness. What does the Holy Spirit have to do with justification? Is the Holy Spirit only involved in sanctification? Is that the only thing we can say about the Holy Spirit in terms of soteriology? So that's kind of our goal today, just to give us a better idea of the Trinitarian nature of every step of salvation. Make sense? That's the goal. So hopefully that comes across clearly. So in this answer, what is justification? I think there are three things that we can say. There are three aspects, three major components necessary for justification to take place. The first is, they're not necessarily in this order in the answer, but you'll see all three here. The first thing I want to talk about is the righteousness of Christ. That's the first one. For justification to take place, we need the righteousness of Christ. Second, we need that righteousness imputed to us, transferred to us from Christ to the sinner. And third, we need God's declaration or a declaration of pardon or acceptance based upon that righteousness. You see how there's a logical progression? First, Christ needs to be righteous. Second, we need that righteousness given to us. And third, we need God to declare we are forgiven based on that righteousness that has been imputed to us. So those are the three components we see in this answer. Now let's look at how the Holy Spirit plays a part in each one of those three components. The righteousness of Christ, the imputation of that righteousness, and the pardoning verdict of God. Make sense? Great. Okay, so the first we're looking at, it's the ground of justification, which is the righteousness of Christ. And what I want us to see is that the redemptive work of Christ, his life, his life, death, resurrection, ascension, all of that, every aspect of the redemptive work of Christ, of the second person of the Trinity as the mediator between God and man, cannot be thought of apart from also the work of the Holy Spirit. So if you have your Bibles, could somebody turn to and volunteer to read Isaiah chapter 11. verses 2 through 5. I have a volunteer for that. Isaiah 11. Sarah? Isaiah 11, I believe 2 through 5 is what I have in my notes. Let me follow along, make sure that's right. Yeah, well, start at verse 1. 1 through 5. Perfect. Thank you. Does everybody see that and follow along there? What we see is that this is a prophecy of the coming Messiah. It's a prophecy of Jesus. And we see that long before even the incarnation, it was prophesied that this Holy Spirit would play this crucial role in the life of that Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And he goes on to say, Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of counsel, Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord, right? And then look how it connects that with righteousness. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, that is, he will do what God requires. With righteousness, verse 4, he shall judge the poor. Verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist. So there's this undeniable connection between the guiding of the Spirit and the righteousness of the Messiah. What will make this Messiah righteous is the special anointing of the Holy Spirit, the special presence and power of the Holy Spirit guiding and empowering him. So, where do we see this prophecy being fulfilled in that the Spirit of the Lord rests upon Christ? Baptism. What about even before his baptism? Yeah, the conception, right? The Holy Spirit hovers over the womb of the Virgin Mary, brings something out of nothingness, right? Gabriel himself tells Mary it is through the overshadowing of the Spirit that her child will be conceived. And we read then that after the birth of Jesus, it was written that he grew and became strong and he was filled with wisdom, right? The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, once again, Isaiah 11. And the favor of God was upon him. Verse 3, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. So this is a clear allusion, and that's Luke 2:40, back to Isaiah 11. But the Spirit's work is far from finished in Christ's life there at the conception. He makes another appearance at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, and that's what Mike was mentioning, right? The baptism of Jesus. What happens in that scene as far as with the Spirit? The Spirit descends like a dove, right? And rests upon Jesus. This is another special anointing of the Holy Spirit. Showing the nation of Israel that this is the Messiah. This is the one that you've been waiting for. They all would have known Isaiah 11. And so first it's in the conception, in his conception. So in his very incarnation, the Spirit is there. And then that's the beginning of his public ministry, his public acts of bringing in God's kingdom and bringing to fulfillment God's redemptive purposes. There he receives another anointing of the Holy Spirit. That's in Matthew 3:16. Somebody turn to Matthew. Chapter 4. This is immediately after the baptism. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Somebody read that if you have it. Nice and loud. Verse 1, yeah.
Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil.
Wonderful. Okay, so now this is a key, crucial moment in the life and ministry of Jesus. In declaring, in I don't know if I want to say proving, but showing forth his righteousness, right? This scene of temptation in the desert. What we have here is kind of a recapitulation of Adam, where the devil comes and What does that do? He fails. But now we have Jesus in the wilderness with the devil, and he prevails where the first Adam fails. So that's a scene that sets Jesus against not only the life of Adam, but the life of the nation of Israel as they were in the wilderness. Remember, this 40 days, 40 nights, kind of supposed to symbolize the 40 years. I guess before we move on, just a point of clarification. When we're talking about how the Spirit is aiding the Son, we're not trying to say anything about the nature of the second person of the Trinity, that for some reason the second person of the Trinity is weak and unable to complete his task and he needs help. That's not what we're talking about. We believe that the Trinity, that all three persons of the Trinity are equal in substance, or same in substance, equal in power and glory. They are equal. But what we mean here is simply in their work of redemption, they had assignments, we could say. And it's in the work of redemption that the second person of the Trinity would become man, take on the frailties of mankind as the God-man mediator, and the Holy Spirit comes in the context of redemptive history to aid this God-man in his task. So it's not necessarily the second person and the third person abstractly considered, but in the work of redemption. Does that make sense? I just want to say that before we move on, so nobody's getting the wrong impression that I'm saying that the second person needs the Spirit's help. Yeah, Mike. How do you mean?
Well, just that, we've got Jesus here being led by the Spirit. Obviously, there's interaction there. And this is in redemption, but prior to fallen man needing redemption, it kind of shows their personhood, that they communicate.
Sure. Yeah. No, I think that's absolutely right. Because this whole plan of redemption came about from the three persons of the Trinity, taking counsel together and determining how they would save fallen man. So absolutely in that sense. But we just want to be careful that before the fall and before this redemption was put into action, there was nothing about the second person that was inferior to the first and needed the help of the third to lift him up. That's all I'm trying to say. But you're absolutely right. It definitely shows this kind of interaction in that sense. Okay, so we've said the incarnation, we've said baptism. Does anybody else have any kind of, off the top of your head, you recognize some places in Scripture where we hear of the Holy Spirit being present at a particular moment in the life of Christ, in the ministry of Christ? Anybody, before I give them away? Here, I'll give one while you're thinking. After Jesus is led into the... I'll get you in a second soon. After Jesus is led into the wilderness, he comes back and he has his first public moment of teaching in the synagogue. I don't know if you remember that scene. He opens up the scroll to what book? Do you remember? Isaiah. And this is the passage he reads. This is the first time he teaches in the synagogue. He reads from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. So Christ's earthly ministry began with the Spirit. So that's the first thing to see. His baptism, his teaching, this is all saying the Spirit is upon me and that's why I'm going to do what I do. So it's at the very beginning of his ministry. What were you going to say, Sandra? The prophecies were through the Holy Spirit. Absolutely, yes. Right, filled with the Holy Spirit to prophesy about the coming ministry of Christ, sure. What about later on in his ministry? We talked about the beginning. How about somebody turn to Hebrews 9? Jim, can I get you to volunteer? Hebrews 9, verses 13 through 14. So this, we talked about the beginning of Christ's ministry. Now we're going to talk about the end of Christ's earthly ministry. Go ahead. If you're there. 9:13-14.
For in the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works and serve the living God?
Perfect. So what do we see there? We see that On the cross, Jesus was offering up himself as a sacrifice through the Spirit. So not just the beginning of his ministry, but the very end of his ministry, or at least his before his resurrection, Jesus and the Spirit there, or the Spirit we see is aiding Jesus in this work of redemption. Okay, so we need this righteousness of Christ, that is this perfect fulfillment of God's law. And we've seen so far that the Spirit, from the very beginning, was anointing, was upon Christ, enabling him to perfectly fulfill God's law, perfectly offer up himself as a sacrifice. Now, if Jesus was a so-called, you know, perfect man and he obeyed the law perfectly and then he died on the cross and that was the end, that wouldn't mean much, right? If he was not raised, right? If Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile, right? That's what Corinthians says. We're still in our sins. We are above all men most to be pitied. We need the resurrection. And furthermore, this is, remember, we're talking in the context of justification. We need the resurrection because the resurrection is what it manifests the righteousness of Christ. The resurrection came as a confirmation and a conference upon Christ of his own righteous status. We see that in Romans 4:25, Paul says that he was raised for our justification. That's kind of the declaration that Christ is righteous. The fact that death could not hold him, right? Because death only has power over the unrighteous. But because he was righteous, he was raised again. And here, once more, Romans 8:11, we see the Spirit at work in the resurrection of Christ. I'll just read it because we're quickly running out of time. Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So through the power of the Spirit, Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead on the third day and confirmed to be the righteous servant of God who came in fulfillment of Isaiah 11, which we read earlier, Isaiah 61, the one that Jesus reads in the temple, in the synagogue. So this is what, let's see, who says this? I have a quote from somebody, but they are not famous, so I won't tell you their name. The fulfillment of all righteousness initiated at Christ's baptism and endowment with the Spirit and promoted in his liberating ministry occurred in the cross and the resurrection. The fulfillment of all righteousness, which began at his conception, baptism, and throughout his ministry, was the fulfillment occurred in the cross and resurrection. So let's see. Here's a famous person. This is Dr. Fesco. He says this: Christ's resurrection constituted not merely his conquest of death, but also his justification, the declaration that he was God's son as well as righteous. So what's that first thing we need for justification? We need the righteousness of Christ. And we see that the Spirit from beginning to end was part of that righteousness. It's a part of the anointing and the unction of the Spirit that Christ is declared the righteous Son of God from his conception to his resurrection. Okay, second is we need, first thing was we need the righteousness of Christ. What was the second thing we need? Right, we need the imputation of that to us. We need to receive that. The imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believing sinner. And this is what our catechism says, that we are accepted as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, received by faith alone. Okay? So, this is what Paul says in Philippians 3:9, one of my favorite verses. His great desire is to be found in him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. And he goes on to say the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So here's this idea that the only way for me to get this righteousness, to be found in Christ with that righteousness, is to have faith in Christ. So it's not faith, of course, that saves us. And we've talked about this in our class on faith. Faith isn't what saves. It's the object of our faith that saves. Here, it's the object of our faith, which is Christ and his righteousness, which faith as an instrument, we receive through faith as that instrument. Now, if it was an act of faith that justified, it could be argued that man had something to contribute to his salvation, right? But on the contrary, Scripture speaks of our own God, not the other way around. God doesn't owe us anything. So Paul says in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, that is this faith, is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Faith is a gift from God whereby we receive another gift from God, the righteousness of Christ. So this is what Romans 3:24 says. Believers are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Or Romans 5:16. "And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification." You see this idea of it's a gift. It's something God has given to us. These gifts of faith and the righteousness of Christ, they're necessary for salvation. And now we see that the Spirit is instrumental in causing us, allowing us to receive those gifts. This is another catechism question. Let's see. Number 30, if you still have your hymnals open. No. Yeah, number 30, yeah. "How does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ?" The answer, the Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. So we see it's only because of the Spirit's regenerating work that a sinner is able to savingly believe on God and receive the free gift of Christ's righteousness. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12. "We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God." So in there, 1 Corinthians 1:12, the Spirit is tied with this idea of God's gift giving, right? We've received the Spirit so that we can understand the free gifts given to us by God. And in the context of this verse, it is by faith that believers are able to understand and believe on the gift of Christ's righteousness. So put another way, it is only by the power of the Spirit that sinners may claim the benefits of Christ that he has won for them. So apart from the Spirit, there can be no union with Christ. With no union in Christ, there is no imputation. We do not receive the righteousness of Christ. We are not united to him. Without the Spirit, it would be impossible to say those wonderful words from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's all a work of the Spirit. Of course, as we mentioned earlier, the Spirit is crucial in this work of sanctification, sanctifying the believers after we've been justified. So we're not trying to deny that at all. But here we're only trying to emphasize that even before that work of sanctification has begun, the Spirit is already at work in transforming the hearts of believers to receive the righteousness of Christ by faith. So this explains how Paul can tie the role of the Spirit in Titus 3, not strictly to sanctification, but also to justification. This is an important verse if you want to look it up. Titus 3, I'm sure you all recognize it, 5 through 7. See here how Paul is tying the work of the Spirit also to the initial work of justification, not only the subsequent work of sanctification. It says there in Titus 3, verses 5 through 7, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness," that is our own righteousness, "but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." The structure of the sentence implies that that renewal does not only belong to the subsequent work of sanctification, but even to that initial work of saving. It's our regeneration. And he goes on to say that he poured out on us richly so that being justified by his grace. We've just been talking about the Holy Spirit. Of course we're not saved by any kind of works or anything, by us being made new and then being able to do good things. He's saying, no, the Spirit comes and changes your heart, and that's how you can receive justification. And that's what he pours out on us richly through the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:11 is a verse that also says the same thing. You were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. See how it doesn't just say you were sanctified by the Spirit of God and justified in the name of Christ. It says they both go together. You were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of Christ and by the Spirit. Okay, so any questions right now? Hopefully it's not like, I'm not trying to throw anything like controversial at you. Just something that we don't think about too often, but it's all through Scripture here. So we have first Christ's righteousness. We have that imputation of us. So how do we get the righteousness? By faith. Where does faith come? It's a gift from God. Who gives us gifts of God? The Spirit. That's all we were saying in that second point. The Spirit works faith in us. Actually, let me check our catechism. Is this going to help me or not? No, so I won't mention it. Okay, last one. Does anybody remember the last point? We need Christ's righteousness. We need it imputed to us. And according to our catechism question, what's that final aspect of justification? Yeah, thanks, Joe. For him to accept us, that is, for God to declare a pardoning verdict or to announce that we are accepted because he recognizes that we have received this righteousness. So oftentimes in Reformed circles, when we talk about justification, we talk about it in kind of legal terms. We talk about even like that term of pardoning, which I use in the catechism uses, is kind of a legal term. Both the Hebrew and Greek words commonly translated justify have legal roots and would have been used in courts of law. And so oftentimes we talk about, you know, God is the judge and Christ is the mediator, attorney, defending our case. And because he's there in the courtroom, you know, we are pardoned. We say, okay, they're not guilty and Christ actually takes the penalty for us. Well, in that kind of illustration, which I don't think is wrong at all, we tend to leave out the Holy Spirit. So if we're talking about legal terms, does the Holy Spirit have any role to play in this at all? Now, this one's maybe a little bit more confusing than the rest. So I'll try to, I was confused when I was explaining it to myself. So the basic idea is this. When God comes in judgment, Scripture, the data from Scripture tells us that God comes in the Spirit. The Spirit is tied to God's work of judgment, both positive and positively and negatively. When God comes as judge, he comes in the Spirit. The Spirit is kind of the judiciary presence of God. Isaiah 66. Somebody want to turn there? And Isaiah 4. Somebody else? 2-4. Somebody have Isaiah 66? Could you read that nice and loudly, verses 15 through 16? And here's what we're looking for just before you read that. It's basically what I said, though, that the Spirit appears as the designation of God's sovereign power on a judicial mission. OK, the Spirit it comes in that portent. It's the presence of God in his sovereign power of judicial surveillance or execution or judgment. So verses 15 through 16. So the images, if you're listening for Spirit and you didn't hear it, don't worry, you didn't miss it. It wasn't there. But the images of fire, of celestial chariots, of wind and burning and those kinds of things, we find a lot in Old Testament prophetic books. They are representative of the Spirit. This kind of idiomatic language of the Spirit is how it would be described. So it's a little veiled, but it's there. Now, Isaiah 4, with keeping that in mind, Isaiah 4, whoever has that. Thank you, Jim. Verses 2 through 4, it is more explicit. So here we are explicitly tying together the ideas of judgment, justification, and the work of the Spirit. So keep that in mind with what Sandra read in the back of your mind, and then this Isaiah 4. So what do we see there? We see something more explicit than we saw in the other passage. It's the connection of God coming in judgment by the power of his Spirit and the justification of the saints. That connection is established clearly, right? The Lord shall wash away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleanse the bloodstreams of Jerusalem. That's justification, right? From its midst, by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. So spirit, judgment comes together. How is God going to do this? By the presence and the power of his Holy Spirit. That's how he declares his people on that last day, holy, clean, and pure. One other word that I can't think of right now. Consideration. One other consideration about the Spirit's work of kind of being part of judgment. I don't know if I could put Dr. Baugh on the spot, because if you weren't here, I would have just said it. And now I want to make sure it's right. But first, let me ask you guys, what does Jesus in his upper room discourse in John 14 through 16, he's talking to the disciples, he says, I'm going to leave you, but I will send you another what? Helper, comforter, right? Does anybody know what the Greek word for that? I think that's one of the Greek words people kind of know. Sometimes. No offense if you, I mean, if you don't, it's no worry. Paraclete? Yeah, you got it right. Exactly. Paraclete. Dr. Baugh, my question is, I've heard and read some places that parakletos can have the idea of an attorney or like an advocate attorney. So a word that would actually be used of someone in a court setting. That is correct? Wonderful. There we go. We have the Greek professor confirming. Where Jesus is the advocate. Same idea. Right. We have a defense lawyer. Yeah, wonderful. 1 John 2. If we sin, we have a defense lawyer. And what's Jesus saying in that upper room discourse? I'm going to send you another defense lawyer. Don't worry. I'm leaving. But you're going to have something better. You're going to have the presence of God in your heart, right? And so what I find interesting about this is, as we've established, when God comes in judgment, he comes in the Spirit, on the last day, he's going to declare that you are on his right hand or his left, that you are righteous or unrighteous, in the power of his Spirit. It's going to be a ferocious, terrifying, awe-inspiring moment, right? In the presence of his Spirit. That's how he judges. And yet now, already, we have that judge, that defense attorney, whatever, this, the one through whom God will make that verdict in our hearts now, telling us what? We've already received the verdict. We're not guilty. The Holy Spirit, through whom God will declare that verdict on the very last day, is already in our hearts, comforting us, reminding us, yes, you've sinned, but don't worry. There's another defense attorney in heaven now pleading your behalf, because he is the righteous Son. And you have his righteousness imputed to you by faith, which I've given you as well, because I'm, you know, the Spirit who brings the gifts of God. We have that now. That's all. As I close now, as we're 1 minute over, these are all ways just to think about how the Trinity works together in concert. The works of God are never divided. It's never the Father doing his own thing, the Spirit doing his own thing. God said, I want a people for myself, for my own possession. And the Son says, I will go and I will win those people back for you. And the Spirit says, and I will see to it that task is completed. From the incarnation to the resurrection, to the moment that we profess faith, to the moment that we die, the Spirit is with us the whole way. So Maybe, I don't know if that was as interesting for you as it was for me to kind of work through these things, but just something to keep in mind, that justification is not just a work of Christ. Sanctification is not just a work of the Spirit. We didn't talk about sanctification today. Maybe we have time later in the month, or next month we could do that. But the Spirit is integral component of this work. Anybody have a 5-second question? Good. Well, thank you for your attention. Thank you, Dr. Baugh, for your help there. How about I close this out in prayer?